Okay. So we've just finished reading Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll pause here to talk about it. Afterwards, we'll get to the Jeremiah 30 and Zechariah 8:16, possibly Isaiah 35, but no promises. So here we are at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. First thing to think about is, why do we have a book of Deuteronomy? Okay, it shows us.
What you're saying in relation to the first four words.
I'm saying that if you break down the word, we have our nice Latin word that tries to summarize the book. Deut, what does deut mean? Two.
What does deut mean?
Two. Deutero is the second, right?
French.
Deutero, Latin. So, nomos, what is nomos? Law, or Torah. So, Mishneh Torah, we say in Hebrew. The second Torah. Right? So, you have to pause and think about it. God's given them a bunch of laws, right? We've just been reading through them all. We've read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. We have story and law together in Torah. It's been all laid out. We have all the description of the tabernacles. We have all the book of Leviticus that lays out the offerings, the priestly system, all kinds of things. Why do we need Deuteronomy? And so it's just interesting to think about. When it's a second law, it's a retelling of the law. You could say it's the first sermon. It's the first sermon. Moses is now giving a sermon. And it's very fascinating because he's retelling what has happened. We've already read about these stories, and now he's going to tell it again. And it's interesting because he's going to highlight different things this time. And there's going to be details this time that you didn't hear last time. And it's very interesting to see how Moses is reflecting back on what happened before.
Because a lot of it is repetitive. A lot of it is repeating what's already been said.
Absolutely. He's going back to the beginning, and it says, this is how the book starts. These are the words that Moses spoke to all of Israel in Transjordan. So obviously the setting is from the perspective of this land, Canaan. The other side of the Jordan is where modern state of Jordan is today. If you were in Jordan, you wouldn't say the opposite of the Jordan, but maybe it's already a geographical term. Or maybe by the time Deuteronomy is written down for the masses, they want to use a geographical term being used. So you're talking about the eastern side of the Jordan as the place. If you were to open up a book like this, which is a great little commentary. This is Dat Mikra. It's a modern commentary that deals with every little detail of the text, but it also includes Rashi and other medieval Jewish commentators where applicable. And then it gives its own thing. It's interesting because the whole framework it's coming from, both Rashi and those who followed him, interpret this, I don't know about the whole book of Deuteronomy, but certainly this introduction, as an admonition. Or, how could I say, tochacha, reproof.
Correction.
Yeah.
Criticism.
Is it in English also?
No, it's not, unfortunately.
Or, a reminder.
Yeah, exactly. A big, elaborate reminder. So, yes, that's his acronym. Yosef Shlomo, is it? Yitzchak Shlomo.
Rashi's
good enough, yes. So it's interesting. So they're seeing this. And they read in several of the details of why this is criticism. And actually, if you read through it just on a, you know, understanding, a basic understanding of what's said, it is a well-framed criticism, because he's preaching a sermon here. And he's not telling them new information, right? They were all in the desert together. They all know what happened. He's giving a sermon. He's talking about what happened in a certain way to get them to behave a certain way, or to remind them of certain things.
He's
reviewing it. But it's not a review like a newspaper. It's a review with an intended focus or an intended aim.
It's like what you said right at the beginning, which was, what was your phrase? It was so good. It was like retelling the story,
mm-hmm.
but putting in the moral lesson.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, we all know the story of the spies and
exactly.
going up or whatever, and how they went up when they should
like,
have done.
Like a
and
good
now
sermon.
Now you've been told that it's presumption and so on. So there's
yeah.
a moral message in the retelling.
Yeah. And actually, the two stories he uses in this initial sermon are interesting, because if you compare the details to the previous accounts of them, there are quite a few differences. And from the differences, you can see what this new emphasis that Moses is trying to make is. But before we get there, so the traditional Jewish interpretation of the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy is that it's something that is admonishing. It's discipline, right? It's a parent saying, look, these are the things you've done wrong. And they read that into some of the places that they stopped, in the desert. And so they're saying it's a subtle hint of the stories that happened there. And just the fact that, obviously, they were delayed 40 years already shows the disciplinary aspect. Like, Deuteronomy here specifically says it should have only taken 11 days. The journey should have been 11 days, but it took 40 years. Why? Well, that's the discipline part. And there's this emphasis. Obviously, you can look at vocabulary. What are some of, as he's retelling the history, what are some of the direct commandments that pop out at you? Did you hear anything like, be strong and courageous? Don't be afraid.
No, it's not bad. Is it?
It is. Absolutely. Well, yeah, exactly. Doesn't it remind you of the book of Joshua? So we have some of the same language that we're going to hear in the book of Joshua starting here.
Doesn't he say that Joshua should not be praised for, but seen as someone who should be strong?
Basically, he reviews the spy story and explains why Joshua and Caleb are set apart from the spies and how they are the ones that are going to go forward and lead. And he kind of minimizes, I'm saying he as Moses here, he said, it was even bad for me because of you. So he kind of blames the people for him being kept out of the promised land. If you read the previous story, Numbers 20, it's because of what Moses did that kept him out of the promised land. But, you know, the people made him angry, and then he sinned. So he blames the people. It's very fascinating. But he minimizes that role, and he's emphasizing more, you know, you were punished and I was punished, and Joshua is the one that's going to actually go in. But there's this emphasis on go in, possess the land, be strong, be courageous. You look down to verse 21, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. That same phrase is going to come in Joshua all the time. And also this concept of God fighting for you. That's also a nice phrase that will continue.
What, in terms of actual orders, if you like, what I saw was this the whole thing about the judges and righteous judgment.
Okay.
Which came earlier than the Joshua connection.
So we have, out of the two stories, that he could have focused on in all the wanderings. He chooses the one where he sets up other leaders,
right,
and the one where the spies go in, and then they get they disobey. They don't have the faith to go in, and so they get defeated ultimately. So yeah. So where is the other story for that?
Well, I was thinking of the whole business with his father-in-law.
Exactly. Right. And where does that come?
When they were still. You mean where did it come in the text, or where?
Yeah, in the text.
Or where was it?
In the narrative. What do you remember about it? What happened before that?
Well, he was getting too many problems.
Mm-hmm.
He was trying to deal with everything himself, and so Jethro tells him to set up a whole hierarchy of people.
Wait,
but
you had.
They were still.
Hold on, with that. Is that comment about Deuteronomy or about?
Yes, it's about the sentence you just said.
Okay, give it.
You said the Lord will fight for you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering how many people died in the fighting up till now.
Yeah, it's a interesting thing to think about, because most of the major stories that we've been reading through where people die, it's because of a plague from God.
He killed Sihon, the killer of the
Amorites. Sihon and Og are Moses leading the fighting, or it's attributed to Moses here.
There's also Amalek.
And of course, what I was trying to get Gemma to say is the first time we hear that story is in Exodus 18. The story right before is Amalek. Amalek is 17, and then in 18 is where Jethro comes and he says, "Hey, Moses, you're taking on too much. You need to delegate." And they have the whole story of how to delegate. And so Moses is retelling that and saying,
so
it was too much for me.
So the retelling of the Jethro story
is
in relationship to the fact that the Amorites, Amalekites, in chapter 17 of Exodus. In other words, it's because he's got too much, he's taken on too much.
Well, It's a little more complicated than that. Just to recap quickly, in Exodus 17, the beginning of the chapter, the people are complaining for lack of water, right? And that whole complaint story is framed with the question of, is God really with us? It's making them fundamentally doubt God. Immediately after that, Amalek attacks. The text does not give any reason why they should attack. They haven't entered Amalek territory, according to the text. They're all, you know, it's just immediately then comes Amalek. So, good morning. So part of the interpretation by putting those two stories together is that Amalek is seen as punishing the people for their lack of faith. So, oh, you think I'm not with you? Well, here you go. So there's a metaphor of a father carrying his son. Let's see, I don't know if I can remember the metaphor exactly. But the son says, well, where is my father? He doesn't see him because he's on the shoulders. So then the dog is to come and bite his heel to let him know, it's actually, I have been carried this whole time.
I have one more question on the Amalek thing. When the battle takes place, Amalek comes in, and there's simply mentioned that it's Vayas Amalek. It just has his word, Amalek.
Yeah. Right. They've been mentioned before in Genesis 36 as part of the 12 tribes of Esau from a concubine. So like the bottom of the tribe, basically.
So they got mentioned a long time before.
And there's one mention in previously, Sde Amalek, I think, comes in the Abraham story of their battles with the kings as a place name. But that doesn't really make sense. Most of the time, Amalek doesn't have a country. They just wander. They're nomadic. So,
it's sort of a strange way to introduce.
Sure, yeah, they come with no description whatsoever.
Usually, when you bring somebody in, you usually tie them into the story.
Exactly.
Where were they born? Where are they from?
Exactly.
Something.
Where is their country?
Say, you don't just say, and new person did this. It's like, hello.
Right, right.
Yeah.
For those reasons, the text feels like it's a sudden attack. So you feel this what's the word I'm looking for? Juxtaposition. When you put two things right next to each other, and one is suddenly there, you feel a sudden presence of Amalek, and it does lend itself to this interpretation of them coming for no reason, a surprise attack, and God is using that surprise attack to remind the people, hey, I'm really with you. And guess what happens when I step away? An enemy attacks. Guess what happens when you lose your faith? An enemy attacks. And if you follow the spy accounts, it's very fascinating because also in the spy accounts in Numbers, what is it, Numbers 13, 14, when the people lose their faith and say, we don't really want to go up, and then they say, oh, no, we'll go up. And then they get defeated. Who's part of the people who defeat them? It's Amalek again.
Why is it written here, it's the Amorites, the king of the Amorites?
Well, that's another interesting question. So Deuteronomy seems to prefer the word Amorite as a general name for all of the Canaanites.
Whereas the Amaleks were one particular
Amalekim are one particular tribe, and it's not all of Canaan.
Right.
But even in the Numbers text, it's Amalek and the Amorites together, I think. And so here, I understand Amorites to refer to a general description, because later in the book of Deuteronomy, it's Deuteronomy, right, where it says the sins of the Amorite are not yet complete.
Yeah.
And there's this equation between Amorites and the land of Canaan. So to me, Deuteronomy, that's Deuteronomy's way of referring to the inhabitants of this land without detailing every single tribe.
We're basically just Western Semites.
Okay. They're just Western Semites.
Yeah,
it's a generalized. Although there are occasions in the Bible where it seems to reflect a more specific tribe.
Yeah.
But I think the way Deuteronomy uses it is it definitely is the general term for the inhabitants.
Back to southern entries, even with someone like Melchizedek, you don't just have Melchizedek come in with his name only. It still says Melech Shalem. It doesn't.
It is. And it comes right after they say, is God really with us? And so then we have the whole thing. Moses raises his hand. God's with him. He lowers his hand. God's not with him. They start losing. So back to your question on how many people really fell in the battle. We don't know.
Some of them
must have, because
when the hands were down, somebody got hurt pretty bad. Probably.
Yeah, because they were losing. And this happened several times. So there were definitely people being lost. And again, when you look in the Deuteronomy version of that story, in the law, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19, it says, remember what Amalek did to you. And it adds some details to the story, how they cut off your tail and they attacked the stragglers. So you remember in the story, they're all tired. Probably the weakest people are in the back of the camp, and that's when Amalek attacks. But it also says, and you didn't fear the Lord. So that part...
It's always linked.
Huh?
It's always linked. The attack is linked to lack of fear.
Lack of fearing the Lord, lack of realizing he's with you, or lack of believing in him, having faith. So it's interesting, if you look in our Deuteronomy 35 here, wait, where was I just reading? Just says Inchem Ma'aminim. I was just reading it, and now I don't see it. Do you see it? Anyone else reading?
Which is it?
Yeah. Oh, there it is. Verse 32. So we can start in 31. And in the desert where you saw him carrying you along like a man carries his son, this he did everywhere you went until you came to this very place. However, through all this, you did not have confidence in the Lord your God. Okay. So in Hebrew it says, in all this thing, you did not believe the Lord your God.
So really their attitude, even internal feelings, have a huge relation to what happened. So like if Moses says, now you have Joshua, and he is the Lord's anointed.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying it's because you provoked me, Mm-hmm. Your behavior is what's causing all of these things, including my not leaving you anymore.
You could say your lack of faith has been the major problem up till now. That's what he's trying to say. In every big problem we've had, it's your lack of faith that's been the problem. So you need to stand strong. You need to not be afraid to move forward.
But if you turn it into a sort of slightly more spiritual terms, I suppose, you could say that your lack of faith or your lack of trust or not believing opens the way for the enemy to get in.
Yeah, that's exactly what we're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because that's... And we can see that in our own lives the whole time.
And then if you look in verse 42, he's recapping what happened. He says, and I told you, don't go up because, and don't fight because God is not with you. Like if you, once you lack the faith, then God will retract himself so that you realize he really was there. Mm-hmm. If that makes sense. And at that point, don't go up, because then you're going to prove that God's not with you.
And also, just to go back to where you were in 32, you did not believe the Lord your God. And then there's the whole evidence of the physical stuff for not believing. I mean, it's not some sort of euphoric God up there. He's done this. He went with you. He searched out the place for you to pitch your tents. He showed you the way. He gave you the clouds.
It's very practical in its provision.
It's a visible provision that the Lord was with you.
Mm-hmm.
And you're still not trusting him.
Right.
You're going your own way and doing your own thing. We'll do it our way.
Right. And it's what we all keep doing, even when we see evidence.
I think we often, we have whatever our current conditions are. For whatever reason, it settles in to become like, that's the bar.
Mm-hmm.
And this is normal, so unless there's something really great, then clearly God's meant to mean something.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas he's like, no, actually,
that's me holding you there.
This is what normal is.
Yeah.
Take a look around you.
Your floor needs to be glass so you see where you could be.
Where you would, like you were saying,
yeah.
When he's not open, suddenly they're attacked. And it's kind of like saying, listen, if I hadn't been with you, you would have been attacked over and over.
Right, exactly. So here's a little piece of it to remind you that I am actually with you. Don't forget it. So in thinking about this whole introduction to Deuteronomy as a sermon, basically saying you've lacked faith and that's been the problem. Be strong and courageous. Have faith. That's the opening of the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to now jump to Jeremiah 30. And again, we start with the same word, davar. This is the thing, or the word, that was to Jeremiah from the Lord. I'm reading before the verses we're going to read. The Lord God of Israel says, write everything that I'm about to tell you in a scroll. For I, the Lord, affirm that the time will come when I will reverse the plight of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will bring them back to the land I gave their ancestors, and they will take possession of it once again. So as we've seen many times before, sometimes a connection to the parasha is not in the exact verse it starts, but the assumed context of that verse. So the verses I just read relate to what? What was the two connectors to our parasha? The land, yeah. The land that you gave them to take possession, right? Deuteronomy 1 talks about taking possession. And also it being the word of God directed to one person that they're supposed to tell the people. It's how the book of Deuteronomy starts. These are the words that Moses spoke to the people in Moab. Okay, so Gemma, would you like to read for us in verse 4?
Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished.
Mm-hmm. So,
I think it's the most extraordinary place. I got so excited in the very beginning. I got so excited, and I understood something kindly and fully.
Let's see, we read just now to verse 11. That's probably a good place. Okay, I mean, it kind of, you could continue on in that chapter, and it's kind of more of the same. There's some midah, keneged midah. What are the connections that just pop out at you immediately?
Talking about the end
times. Talking about what?
The end times.
Where does it say end times?
It talks about Jacob's trouble.
Jacob's trouble, okay.
We don't know
he's that, he's never had any trouble before?
No, and this is the end time. It's always been that when he makes the Jacob's trouble, that's where we to turn and we cry out to him. Otherwise,
sure, I totally agree, but that happens quite often. Quite often.
So, Holly, can you comment on what is your response to her? What could you say?
By the way, the phrase in the Bible that some people translate end times. And that's a loaded phrase, right? So we're not going to get into all of that. But there's a phrase in Hebrew, aharit hayamim, the behind of days. And this means the future. It could be immediate future. It could be distant future. It's the future. We talked about it before. The ancient man is oriented to the past, right? You're facing east. The word east, kedem, is also ancient. You see everything you've done in life. You don't see what you haven't done. So that's behind you, aharit hayamim. That's the future. So
behind. That's what you're saying.
Yeah. And we in the West think a little differently. We're facing the future. Behind us is the past, right? Before us is the future. But I actually like the biblical way better because we haven't experienced the future yet. We can see everything in the past. We can't see it into the future. So yeah, you're walking into the future, but you're walking backwards because you don't see anything. So it's kind of nice. Anyway, so aharit hayamim, the behind of days is the forward, the future that you haven't seen yet.
What do you think we should see about the two Jacob's troubles in this passage?
I don't think actually that is... the point is not the troubles. The point is why the troubles.
Because we're not walking.
It starts out in verse 10. Ve'ata al tira avdi Yaakov. Don't fear and don't be dismayed. When have we heard this before? Deuteronomy 1 specifically says, don't fear and don't be dismayed. And it's saying in Deuteronomy, remember, it's recapping what already happened. And it's saying all your problems you had before were because you feared and were dismayed. And I'm telling you now, when you go into Canaan, don't fear and don't be dismayed. So here, Jeremiah is picturing a time when actually God's going to come deliver Jacob. It's saying, I'm going to bring them back from captivity. So it's assuming they're having trouble. It's assuming they're in captivity. They've been scattered throughout the world. But don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Hineni moshi'acha. Here I am saving you from afar. And I'm going to bring you back from the land of your captivity. And you're going to return. Okay, so there's also a wordplay you can do in Hebrew, not so much a wordplay, what's the word I'm looking for? A double meaning. Because coming back in Hebrew is an idiom for repenting. So it's very interesting as you read throughout prophetic literature when God is saying, I will cause you to come back. You can understand it two ways. I will bring you back from the land of your captivity, literally, and also I will bring you back spiritually. I'm going to bring you back to me. And there's always those, I'm not going to say always, but there's often those two meanings behind the text you're reading. So I'm not only am I saving you, but I'm going to help you repent. And that, to me, is very powerful.
It's also powerful to see that you have a repentance, but there also are physical realities that come with it. It's not just like now we're in your relationship, and that's, of course, the key thing. But also in the Exodus, it's about God's, you're now my people, and I'm your God, and I'm going to give you the land.
Yeah. There's very real ramifications of coming back to God.
Yeah.
It allows you to have the promises or not, which are very practical promises of living in your land in safety, having food to eat, all these things.
I think that's why I got so incredibly excited when I read it. And I read it in a completely new way when I was looking at it this past night. Because I suddenly saw the whole text, which I've just read, from the beginning of 30 down to 11, as basically the time of Jacob has always been in trouble. And we're so busy talking about this time of Jacob's trouble, which has still to come in some future thing. But in fact, I think what is happening here is that the Lord is really, we've had that time of Jacob's trouble. We have 2,000 years between the destruction of the temple right up until the state of Israel. And then Jacob becomes Israel and returns to the land, and the whole move of Israel now coming back to the Lord in a new way is actually what we're seeing in our own time. And it just seemed to me like this, we were living in the middle of this extraordinary half fulfillment of prophecy, and yet still a whole lot more to come.
Well, in number 11, because it says here in number 11, for I am with you, saith Jehovah, to save thee, for I will make a full end and all nations where I have scattered thee. Now that's Jacob's title.
No, it's not.
The end of every nation.
It's the nations who don't stand with Israel. And if you look at Isaiah.
Exactly, but that's the same thing.
That's
he's just giving even the believers now, as they're reading this, some of the Christians don't even read the Old Testament, but I mean, this is to know that he's going to save me even out of Jacob's trouble.
Well, here he says, I'll make an end of all the nations that I scattered you there, but you I will not make an end to. I will discipline you for justice. So the idea is you will be disciplined, but why? There's a positive reason. So this connects back to our understanding of this first chapter of Deuteronomy is basically saying, you need admonition. You need to be disciplined, or you have been disciplined because of your lack of faith. But this is being paired to Jeremiah 30 to say the reason for the discipline is not just to punishment, it's to bring good out of it. And it's for justice, or for ultimately a positive judgment for you. Yeah. He's going to help us have repentant hearts. That's what I read out of it. It's good, as we read the Bible, it's good to think about them when you're thinking about the first context and the historic thing. But you should be reading us, because these are God's word to you. And it's not just like, oh, well, he had to punish them for their lack of faith. It's he has to punish me for my lack of faith.
Even for children, to think of them being overcome by the things they do wrong. And
yeah.
The word of encouragement to them, God is there to help them.
Help you repent.
To do the right thing. I think that's such a liberating thing for children, too, because they're caught in the same net of despair in a way, because they do bad things and they know it.
Right. So but let's go. We're running out of time, and we really need to go forward. Zechariah 8:14.
I was just going to say, look, you just need to look at Isaiah 60:12, because it's the same verse, the nation that will not serve you.
Yeah.
And it is to do with Israel as a nation and what happens to nations, which is why we spend so much time praying that a nation will support Israel. I don't want to say any more than that.
Good. Let's go on. Zechariah 8:14. I'll just read it. For the Lord who rules over all says, as I had planned to hurt you when your fathers made me angry, says the Lord who rules over all, and I was not sorry, so, to the contrary, I have planned in these days to do good to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you must do. Speak the truth, each of you, to one another. Practice true and righteous judgment in your courts. Do not plan evil in your hearts against one another. Do not favor a false oath. These are all things that I hate, says the Lord. So again, you have this theme. Yes, I had to punish you, or I have to punish you sometimes, but it's a disciplinary action to lead you back. And so the emphasis is my ultimate intention is to do good. And then you have the same connection of do not fear that ties back. So when you hear do not fear, it's both comforting and it's also a warning. Because when you do fear the wrong things, when you do lack the faith, that's when you're going to lose this protection that God's offering. So it's both, it's a positive admonition, or is admonition always, I don't know, it's a little bit negative. Admonition assumes that I'm giving you advice that you didn't do properly. But it's also, it's both positive, it's a warning and a reminder, let's say. Positive and negative. Encouragement, but encouragement if you're doing the right thing. And it also gives us a list of things you can do practically, as Taran was saying, to show that you're that you've been admonished, like you've received the correction. If you receive God's correction, these are the practical things you're going to do. Speak the truth, practice true and righteous judgment. And that connects us back to the story in Deuteronomy 1, where we have the setting up of the leaders of the people. What qualifies someone to be a leader of the people in Deuteronomy 1? You can glance back really quick.
Judge righteously.
You not discriminate in judgment, you could say. Lo takiru fanim bamishpat. The small as the big. Exactly. And it says, don't fear other people, because judgment is for the Lord. Yeah, yeah, don't take a bribe. Exactly. Absolutely. If your donor thinks something, you're more inclined to accept it than go against it, because there are big strings attached. There is money involved. And God is saying, ignore all that. You just decide what is the right thing, whether or not there's money involved
or power. A huge thing strikes me, that there are two lines. One is to nations and how you deal with a nation that does or does not fight against you, and how you deal with your neighbor, with your person, how you set up, and the whole personal thing which we were talking about. But it's not either or, it's both and. So the nations that don't serve you will be destroyed, will have trouble with all the rest of it. And we, you know, I will have war with the Amalekites until the end of time or whatever.
And that ties up with Deuteronomy, where it says, I'm going to fight for you.
That's right.
Right, that's nothing a person is going to do.
That's right. But you have an individual thing. You're to set up justice. You're to deal. You're not to give false oaths. All the tie-up with Jeremiah.
And if you look at verse 15 in Deuteronomy 1, you see that the people that are going to be in charge of making these judgments are going to be wise. They're going to be chachamim, yeduim. They're going to be experienced. They're going to be knowledgeable. They're going to be put in position. What does it say? Does anyone remember in Exodus 18? What's the list there?
It's very similar, wasn't it?
It's similar.
Mm-hmm.
You would have to skip down.
Men of truth, 18 covenants at verse 21. You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth.
There you go.
Hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers, etc.
So these people that are going to be in charge are going to be anshei chayil. They're going to be valiant or able, or it's usually called men of valor, whatever that means. Boaz was one. Yir'eh Elohim, fears of God. And then this is immediately followed by people of truth who hate unjust gain. And so part of this, then, there's a kind of an equation. To fear God means you remember he's always watching you. So there's no way you're going to try to rip off your brother because you know that God's watching you. So to fear God is to hate unjust gain. You're going to do the right thing whether someone's watching you or not, you know. So this fear of the Lord is exactly what they were lacking in the previous story when they said, is God really with us? Can he really supply anything for us? According to Deuteronomy 25, that was the whole problem. So to be wise is also to fear the Lord. That's a very dominant theme in the book of Proverbs. So if you go back to the Deuteronomy account, you get that. These people are going to be wise and experienced. So if you link both the Exodus and the Deuteronomy together, you get wisdom being fearing the Lord, which is the whole point of Deuteronomy as well. And there are those, Moshe Weinfeld, if you know his name, he sees in the book of Deuteronomy a lot of parallels to wisdom literature. Wisdom literature would be books like Proverbs and Job and some very practical advice. And a big theme in that is fearing the Lord, God-fearing. And when you fear the Lord, it has very practical, real application to the way you live your life. And so it's interesting here in this first chapter of Deuteronomy, there are some of these key phrases that tie up to wisdom, including just the fact that he uses the word wise men, chachamim viduim, wise and experienced or knowledgeable people that are going to be in control or set above. Okay. Yes.
Well, just a supporting comment to that, Deuteronomy is also where the phrase is first introduced to circumcise the heart.
Mm-hmm. No,
in
the book.
So we've got it coming.
Yeah.
But it's part of that theme of a spiritual side, where in the past it's just the people fighting, getting land, and here it's very much linked to spiritual life and justice and wisdom.
Yeah. Absolutely.
I'm not Jewish. Is he going to destroy me? How do I get the provision? It's by a circumcised heart. Because the nations don't do circumcision to keep a vow with God, right? The Jewish people do.
Well, as Jesus said, God made a covenant with Abraham even before he was circumcised. And it was based on faith.
Yes.
So even the covenant that has come to the Jewish people was all through faith from the beginning as well.
Right.
So first you circumcise your heart. Then you circumcise, if you're supposed to circumcise, beyond that. I will just read a couple of verses in Isaiah 35, because it ties into this same theme. And it's interesting, when Lois wrote me an email, sorry, I didn't have a chance to do any justice to it, but it ties into this idea of, I couldn't give you everything all at once because you couldn't handle it. There's so much goodness, you have to get it in, you know, piecemeal. And that's why you get a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. But they base that in Isaiah 35. Let the desert and dry region be happy. Let the wilderness rejoice and bloom like a lily. Let it richly bloom. Let it rejoice and shout with delight. It is given the grandeur of Lebanon, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the grandeur of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So grandeur there is kavod, the glory. Strengthen the hands that have gone limp. Steady the knees that shake. Tell those who panic, be strong, do not fear. Look, your God comes to avenge. With divine retribution, he comes to deliver you. The blind eyes will open, deaf ears will hear. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy. For water will flow in the desert, streams in the wilderness. The dry soil will become a pool of water, the parched ground springs of water. I'll stop there, but again, this idea that, well, it's kind of a new idea added onto what we've been talking about, but out of the dry, out of the discipline, all of that is going to come good. But it doesn't come in one fell sweep. It kind of comes station by station, like we read in Deuteronomy 1. Each station in the wilderness, because you couldn't handle, there's so much glory, you couldn't handle it all in one big dump. So that's kind of a nice thought to think about as well. But for sure, we also see in verse 4 here, be strong, do not fear. The same admonition from Deuteronomy 1. Look, your God comes to avenge. So the reason you would fear is that you realize you're not big enough to deal with the situation. But if you're recognizing God, then it doesn't matter if you're not big enough because God is big enough. That's the whole point here. The whole connection between fearing God and having faith is that you realize he's there and he's the one that's meant to avenge, not you. I see our time is out. Did anyone else have a final thought?
I was thinking that verse 10, then shall the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come, and come to Zion with singing. It's like a tie-up with the Jeremiah verse that you will come back. I will redeem you.
Yeah.
I will restore you. You will move from being Judah, Jacob, and into a time from being Jacob at time of Jacob's trouble, you will move from become Israel.
To Israel, yeah.
What's that from, John?
Verse 10 of Isaiah 35.
Then shall the redeemed
grief and suffering
Lord
will disappear.
And come with singing unto Zion, and with everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy.
What? Right. Yeah.
Which he said to me, like I said, I was in my mountain looking at the fall of my home with David Davis's church.
Yeah.
And I saw angels, I saw a vision, open vision I ever saw. There's angels up and down going to the forest of Carmel when they're going to have the north Damascus, any kind of chemical warfare. We're going to flee to that place. Other places are going to flee to Petra. But this is the place where the north people can flee and they'll be safe.
Right.
This is what he told me when I asked him for a scripture of it, because I asked him if this is the same sleeping vision that, Jacob had.
So the bottom line is, no matter what's in that future, you can completely trust God. And when you do, you will actually be in his protection.
Amen.
So, Shabbat Shalom.